combine here. If you take your Bibles and open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We've been journeying through this particular section of Paul's letter, or second letter, to the church of Corinth. It began in chapter 2, and it's a rather lengthy section dealing specifically with the realities that surround the gospel ministry. This is the focus of the area, and it will continue all the way into chapter 7 with this particular subject. Though it deals with every believer, the focus is primarily upon those that are called to the gospel ministry. Now, beginning with verse 6 of chapter 3, the apostles, of course, it's coming from the end of verse 5, which says, "But our sufficiency is of God," verse 6, "who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament." And so, beginning with verse 6 and going to the end of this chapter is another little subsection dealing with particularly with the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And particularly, he's comparing the glories of the New Covenant compared with the Old Covenant. In verse 7 he says, "But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious," and so he's admitting quite well that the old covenant was glorious. The law is glorious. It points to the very nature of God. It is a glorious thing. When Moses stood in the presence of God to receive the law, and he came down from the mount, his face glowed. A light emanated from his face because of the glory that was symbolized by the Old Covenant, particularly being in the presence of the living God. So the Old Covenant was glorious. It foreshadowed and pointed to the new. It was glorious. And so, verse 7, "But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of the condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." And so in essence he's saying, yes, the Old Testament or the Old Covenant was glorious. But if it was glorious and it was merely a foreshadow of the new, how much more glorious is the New Covenant? And so that's the premise for what he's bringing out in the remainder of the chapter. And what we're doing is we're going through looking at some of these elements that make the New Covenant far more glorious than the Old. And so we're just taking them one at a time, and I'm laying them out before you. So far, we've seen that the New Covenant is far more glorious than the Old because it brings life. The Old Covenant is a ministry of death. The law demands absolute, perfect obedience. If you fall in one point, if you disobey the law in one point, you're guilty of all, and you stand before God as guilty. And so the Old Covenant brings death. The New Covenant, on the other hand, brings life through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Far more glorious. The Old Covenant could not bring life. It was an impossibility. We are born as transgressors of the law. Could not bring life. But the New Covenant, through Jesus Christ, brings life. Far more glorious. And then last time, we saw that the New Covenant was far more glorious, or is far more glorious, because it is administered by the Holy Spirit. It is made effectual by the Spirit of God. And of course, I took you last time and the time before, all the way back before the foundation of the world, because all of the covenants of God stem forth from the eternal covenant. And I've made it clear that in the eternal covenant, the Father chose a multitude. The Son, who would receive this multitude as his inheritance, the Son would, in obedience to the Father, come to earth, dwell among men, live a perfect life of obedience. He was made under the law, yet kept the law perfectly. And he laid down his life to redeem this multitude from their sin. And then the Spirit of God came and comes And applies this work to the hearts of the elect. And of course, last time I expounded, how this works out in practice and practicality. But in essence, the old covenant gave no power for obedience. The new covenant provides power through the Spirit of God. The new covenant enables us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness for redemption. So the new covenant basically imparts unto us a new heart through regeneration, the work of the Spirit upon us. And by this new heart, we now love the law. And so the new covenant offers us power to obey. The old covenant offered us no power at all. We stood before God guilty and condemned. Well, this morning, I want to continue along this line. And continue to examine the glorious things that make the new covenant far more glorious than the old covenant. Today, I want to look at yet just one more. I promise that as this series goes on, there will be multiple glorious things as we continue on. But the first three messages, I want to just look at one point, and then hopefully God will bless us in gleaning the truth from it. So the third thing that makes the new covenant far more glorious is that it enables righteousness. The old covenant did not have the ability. The new covenant produces righteousness. Now, keep in mind, the old covenant did not have this ability. It could not produce righteousness, even though the law was glorious. And I keep saying this because it's so important. The law is glorious. The law is a marvelous thing. But the law is not able in and of itself to produce righteousness. The law is glorious because it reflects the glory of God. Romans 7:12, Paul writes, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." So the law is holy, and it's holy because it does reflect the holy, righteous character of God. So the old covenant was glorious because it was empowered by the law. Although the human being was unable to keep it, that does not declare that the law is deficient. The problem with the law is not with the law. The problem is with sinful men. And so if the law is reflective of the holy, righteous character of God, then it can never be abrogated or done away with. It cannot be, because it reflects God. It is a picture of the holy character of God. It cannot be done away with, because you cannot do away with the holy character of God. Samuel Bolton, in his book, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom, which I quote quite often, because he does such a good job in the matter of the law and the gospel. What is true Christian liberty? I highly recommend it. Very short book. It's one of the Puritan paperbacks, but it's an excellent book that I really, really encourage each of you to get a copy and read. Read it over and over, because it does help to clarify this all-important issue of Christian liberty, the place of the law in the life of the believer. What is the proper administration of the law and grace? And we need to have a grasp of this. Keep in mind, Paul is saying that the New Testament minister is one who is able to aptly minister the New Testament. Verse 6, "who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament." And so we need it. It's important that we have a proper understanding of the law, of grace, of the new covenant. And so Bolton's book does much to help to clarify some of these things. Very balanced position. Well, Bolton says, "The law, as it is considered as a rule, can no more be abolished or changed than the nature of good and evil can be abolished and changed. The substance of the law is the sum of doctrine concerning piety towards God, charity towards our neighbors, temperance and sobriety towards ourselves, And for the substance of it, it is moral and eternal and cannot be abrogated. So the law, you know, there's no problem with the law. There's no deficiency in the law. The deficiency is with the depravity of human beings. And so in that deficiency, it can never bring life because no man can keep it. It is impossible to keep the law. The law demonstrates and shows us our guilt before God. Romans 7, verses 7 through 9. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And he answers, in the Greek, it's megenita. I think most of the modern translations translate it probably may it never be, which is the megenita means may it never be. King James kind of intensifies it. The word God's not in the Greek, but the King James writes translates it God forbid, which, I mean, you can almost understand their inclination to translate it in such a strong sense, God forbid, although that's technically a dynamic translation, not a literal translation. And we always strive. King James is a very literal translation, but every now and then they stray from the literal translation and go to dynamic, and this is one of those cases. Is the law sin? And then in the strongest answer that you can think of, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Which, by the way, concupiscence is the same word as covet. So in essence, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of covetousness. So what he's saying is, well, without the law, I wouldn't have known what it means to covet. But now that the law has come, sin, taking occasion by the law, by the commandment, wrought or created in me all manner of covetousness. Because of the depravity of our own heart, we naturally do those things that are contrary to the law of God. We hate authority, we hate law, and we insist on doing things our own way. And so without the law, we didn't know that it was wrong to covet. Now under the law, not only do we know it's wrong to covet, but we enjoy the covet. And so the law actually enables sin to increase within the hearts of depraved men. And so he says, again, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, when the law came, sin revived and I died. So again, in essence, what this is saying is that under the law, sin increases. And it actually does this in two ways. One, because the law reveals our guilt before God. No law, no guilt. And so the reality of God's law declares us to be guilty before God. And so the law increases sin by declaring sin to be sin. So that's one way. And then second of all, because men by nature rebel against the law. And so in this way, under the law, transgressions are actually increased. I want to read a brief segment from Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan often, I'm praising men during this message, but Bunyan is another one. Pilgrim's Progress is a marvelous work. He had such insight into the Christian life. I mean, it's an allegory. And some people don't like reading allegories because it makes you think, and you just can't read through because an allegory doesn't always give you what the meaning is, and so it makes you work a little bit. But as you work through Pilgrim's Progress, you begin to see, wow, this is exactly like the Christian life. I understand fully what this is. I have experienced this personally in my life. You know, the slew of despond and he talks about the burden of sin upon the back and all of these allegorical descriptions of the Christian life. Well, in the interpreter's house, Christian, and of course he's Christian's going on his journey to the celestial city. which is a picture of the Christian life. He's entered in through the wicket gate. He's entered in. He's on the road of salvation, and he goes to an interpreter's house. Now, and let me read this section. What this is pointing to is the reality that by the law, sin is actually increased. And so then the interpreter, this is a quote from Bunyan's book, "Then the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a very large parlor that was full of dust, because never swept, the which, after he had reviewed a little while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep. Now, when the man began to sweep, the dust began so abundantly to fly about that Christian had almost therewith been choked. And then said interpreter to a damsel that took that stood by, "Bring hither the water, and sprinkle the room," the which, when she had done, it was swept clean with pleasure. Well, Christian says, "What means this?" Interpreter answered, "The parlor is the heart of a man that was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. He that began to sweep at the first is the law. But she that brought water and did sprinkle it is the gospel. Now, whereas thou sawest that so soon as the first began to sweep, the dust did so fly about that the room by him could not be cleansed, but that thou was almost choked therewith. This is to show thee that the law, instead of cleansing the heart, by its working from sin doth revive and put strength into it and increase it in the soul, even as it doth discover and forbid it, for it doth not give power to subdue." So you see the picture. Here's a room filled with dust, and the dust is settled. But as soon as they began trying to sweep the dust, which is a picture of the law upon the heart of a man, it does nothing but aggravate the problem. The dust rises up. The sin increases. This is the nature of the law upon the heart of a man. This is the weakness of the old covenant. The law cannot bring us to righteousness, but instead actually increases the sin. And you apply the law to the heart of a man, and the man, the sin is only aggravated and increased until the sweet waters of the gospel comes. The damsel comes and sprinkles water, and of course the dust is brought down, and the soul of a man is beautifully cleansed by the coming of the gospel. And so, again, the law is holy, but no man can obtain righteousness by it. It is impossible. The old covenant cannot bring righteousness. Romans 3:20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And so those that seek to be righteous by the law will find only condemnation and death. They will not find holiness. Paul said concerning the Jews in Romans 10, verses 2 and 3, "For I bear them record that they have the zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." And therein is the problem. Seeking the law in order to make ourselves righteous before God, trying to do things to make ourselves acceptable in the sight of God. It can never be. It will never be. The law does not have that ability. It cannot make us right before God. The problem is not with the law again. The problem is with the depravity of men. So then the new covenant comes in. Well, under the new covenant, the gospel cleanses the sinner from his sin. Now, listen to Bunyan again. "Again, as thou sawest the damsel sprinkle the room with water upon which it was cleansed with pleasure, this is to show thee that when the gospel comes in the sweet and precious influences thereof to the heart, then I say, even as thou sawest the damsel lay the dust by the sprinkling of the floor with water, so is sin vanquished and subdued, the soul made clean through the faith of it, and consequently fit for the King of glory to inhabit." And of course, all of this takes place through the righteousness of Christ. Now, again, under the old covenant, no power. You would strive you would labor, you would sweat, burden yourself with the desire to keep the law, but you could never keep it. It could never bring peace. It could never make you righteous before God. And so the struggle went on and on and on. Christ comes. When Christ came, first of all, he came to the earth as a perfect, holy man. The scripture says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the glory of God. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When the Lord Jesus Christ came in all of his righteousness and glory, and he came and lived upon the earth as a perfect righteous man, he became the perfect substitute for us. Now remember, the wages of sin is death. God is perfectly holy, and he's perfectly just. And every sin, every least sin, every single sin must be judged. And so if you stand before God with a single infraction, a single sin, it declares you guilty before God. The issue between heaven and hell is not how bad you can be or how good you can be. It's not that, you know, as long as I'm not real, real bad, I won't go to hell. I've done the best that I can, then that must make me suitable for heaven. That's not the issue. The issue is quite simple and single. The issue is, are you guilty or are you innocent? Therein is the issue. Only those that are completely innocent will go to heaven. Everyone else, if you have one sin, it makes you guilty. It doesn't matter how many sins you have, you're still guilty. Whether you've committed one sin or a billion sins, you're still guilty before God. The wages of sin is death. So you're hopeless. You have no hope. One sin declares you guilty, and unfortunately, every single human being, the scripture tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so it leaves us all hopeless. Well, is there any hope at all? Is there any chance to escape the doom of hell? Well, the answer is yes. Not under the old covenant, but under the new covenant. Because Christ is the righteousness that God demands. No other human being has ever been righteous. Never, not one. Since Adam fell, all of us have fallen. All of us are sinful. But in Christ, the perfect man, he took our place. And so his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, has become our righteousness. Those that trust in him, not in him plus what we do, him plus, you know, I'll try to live a good life, him plus, well, maybe if I come to church and give this and do this and work this and labor over this, then I'll be made accepted. No, it's Christ and him alone. Jesus says, "Come unto me, ye all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, what's he talking about? Well, those that are under the law are laboring. It's a burden. It's a struggle. It's a difficulty. Christ says, "Come unto me." He says, "For my burden is light." Well, he frees us from this burden of the law. Now, lest someone says, "Well, that means then that all you have to do is accept Jesus as your Savior, and you can just continue living the most vile, disgusting life that you want." I had a Muslim on my driveway one day, telling me, "You know, I don't see how Christianity could ever be the truth, because you Christians say that all you have to do is trust in Christ, and it doesn't matter what you do because your sins have been forgiven, and so you can just go ahead and do whatever you want to do because you are okay." And I said, "Well, you've misrepresented the truth of the gospel, because the truth of the gospel is not just simply, we trust Jesus and we continue in our sinfulness. The truth of the gospel is no man will ever trust Christ. No one will ever have the desire to trust Christ. No one will ever see the full wretchedness of their sin. No one will ever see the beauty and excellence of the cross. No one will ever see the need to forsake their sin, repentance, and turn to Christ alone for salvation. No one will ever see that. No one will ever want that. No one will ever flee from their wickedness to Christ unless the Spirit of God, last week's message, comes to them and regenerates them, changes their mind and their heart, gives them a spiritual insight to enable to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ fully and perfectly. Well, the one that this has happened to has a new heart. We love the Lord Jesus Christ with our whole heart. And the one that we've embraced, the one that we love, we want to please Him and honor Him. It's not that, well, I trust Jesus as my Savior. Now I can continue in my debauchery and sin, and I can continue to just live the most wretched life that I want because I've got my salvation, Christ. No, that person does not have Christ. He may have deluded himself into thinking he has Christ, but he has no marks of this changed heart that I've referred to. And so it's not like, the Muslim, yes, he's right as far as, we trust Jesus Christ alone for salvation. It's not in what we do. It's all about what he did. But the one who has embraced Christ and fallen in love with Christ, this one fears to offend Christ, not because coming under judgment, but because we do not want to offend the one we love. We have a passionate heart for him now. We do not want to disappoint the one we love. And so it demands a changed heart. So the old covenant did not have this power to give a changed heart. The new covenant gives us a changed heart. It enables us to embrace Christ and His righteousness. And so we are declared not guilty, not because, well, I've done enough work, I've kept the law good enough, I've done enough good deeds, I've given enough of myself, and now I must be declared righteous before God. It's not about that. You cannot do enough to be declared righteous before God. It is all about the righteousness of Christ, period. His righteousness. That is the basis of our hope. It is not the basis. It's not based upon anything we do. It's based upon Christ and His righteousness. And then the fruit of that are the outward demonstration of sanctification. That's the continued work of God and evidence that He has indeed done a work upon us. But we're not saved upon these things. We're saved by the righteousness of Christ alone, period. And so for the, there are so many perverted views of justification today, as if justification is a process, that you won't ultimately know that you're okay until the end. No, justified now. When Christ has become yours, when the Spirit of God has enabled you to embrace the gospel through Christ, you are saved then. Not by your righteousness, by the righteousness of Christ alone. And then He continues the work of sanctification in our life. But we're not saved by this continued work of sanctification. Though it's surely evidence that He's done the work within us, and surely there will be an outward testimony of holiness in our life, for without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And so we surely understand this, but we're not saved by our righteousness. We are saved by the righteousness of Christ alone. And so the new covenant has set Christians free from the covenant, or from the old covenant, which was the covenant of law. Now we have been set free, and now we have been given the ability to honor Christ with our heart, delivered from the letter of the law. Romans 7:6, but now we've been delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so under the new covenant, God looks upon our heart. He looks at, and obviously he has changed our heart. He looks upon the sincerity of our heart. He looks upon the desires of our heart. And these things please him. Now, we're not saved by these, but he's changed our heart. Bolton puts it this way. Again, he always puts it so much better than I could. That's the reason I just soon give you a quote from him rather than trying to paraphrase it and have you say, what did he say? So here's Bolton again. The law looks for exact obedience in every jot and tittle. From this rigid obedience, God has freed the believer. Instead of universal actual obedience, God is pleased to accept universal habitual obedience. And you say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Are you saying then that the law has lost its, you know, that God no longer demands perfect obedience under the law? Yes, the law hasn't changed. The law is, again, a picture of the righteous character of God. The law hasn't changed. The law is still there. But under the old covenant, you had to obey the law perfectly or else you were condemned. Under the new covenant, we're declared righteous in the righteousness of Christ. And now, because under the new covenant, remember the new covenant, God says that, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break, although I was a husband to them. But this shall be the covenant I make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And so under the new covenant, the law has been written on our hearts. And now God looks upon the desires of our heart. And this is good and pleasing in his sight. He doesn't, you know, yes, the law hasn't changed, but we stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. And now he looks upon the sincerity of our heart. He looks upon the desires of our heart. And this is good and pleasing in his sight, which is the amazing thing of the new covenant. Under the old covenant, if you sinned in one spot, you're condemned before God. Now, we strive with our heart to honor him. And, you know, just as, you know, there are many of you that have 2, 3, 4, 5, 6-year-old children. And, you know, your 4-year-old comes in and says, you know, Mommy, I made my bed. And you go in and the covers are kind of pulled up and it's kind of tucked under the pillow and there's wrinkles and it's pulled off halfway. But you are thrilled at their heart. Their desire, their longing to please you, and your heart is thrilled. You don't go, no, that's terrible. It's not perfect. It's not right. Well, under the law, this is the way it was. You had to obey every jot and tittle. Under the new covenant, under Christ, God our Father, knowing the weaknesses of our flesh and our inability to obey him perfectly, he looks upon us as his dear children, and by the desire of our heart, we have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And though there's never a day that you obey God perfectly, never a day, never, you know, there's never an hour that you obey God perfectly. There's no way that you will ever meet his perfect demands for righteousness. But he looks upon the desire of your heart, and this is good and pleasing in his sight. So Bolton says, from this rigid obedience, God has freed the believer. Instead of universal actual obedience, God is pleased to accept universal habitual obedience. In the gospel, God accepts affections for actions, endeavors for performance, desire for ability. A Christian is made up of desires, of mournings, of thirstings, of bewailings. God has mercy for cannots, but none for will nots. You see the difference? God has mercy for cannots, but none for will nots. God can distinguish between weakness and wickedness. While you're under the law, this weakness is your wickedness, a sinful weakness, and therefore God hates it. Under the gospel, he looks not upon the weakness of saints as their wickedness, and therefore pities them. That's the new covenant. It enables us to be righteous before God. It's not that the law has changed. It's just that now we stand under Christ who has perfectly fulfilled the law. And now he looks upon our heart and our desires. And he looks upon that, and it's good and pleasing in his sight. And so, again, the law has not been done away with. You just have to understand its proper application under the new covenant. And there's so much confusion on this today. The law has not been abolished, cannot be abolished. The law does describe the perfect, holy character of God. And so it will never be abolished. Bolton, one more time, one more little quote from Bolton. The law was given for a direction of life, and so it does still remain and serve, as I have already fully proved. Though we are sons and willing to obey, yet we must learn how to direct this willing disposition. God has made us sons and given us an inheritance, and now he gives us a rule to walk by, and we must express our thankfulness to him for his rich mercy. He's given us a rule. And what's the rule? His law. And so we love to obey the law of God. He's written it upon our hearts. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. Now, under the old covenant, the law was grievous. It was a burden. That's the reason Jesus says, come unto me, ye who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. It was a burden, a struggle. You could not keep it perfectly, and it condemned you continually. But under the new covenant, well, now we love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart, and his law is not a burden to us any longer. We love his law. We desire to obey his law. And so you look at the Christian under the Ten Commandments. And I know there are a lot of, New Covenant people out there that say, oh, we're not under the law. The law's been abrogated, done away with. Well, what part of the Ten Commandments do they have a problem with? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Is there a problem with that? What Christian who loves the Lord God with his whole heart has a problem with stating you will worship God alone? Or the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything. It goes on and on. A command on how to worship the Lord God. Does any Christian have a problem with God commanding us how he will be worshipped? The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, a holy reverence for God. Of course, there's much that this means, and I'm not going to go into it all, but what Christian has a problem with that? The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and that's the big one that they despise. Christians in our generation struggle with that one a lot. Because our culture disobeys it. Our culture, the malls are open today. Our culture has disregarded the Lord's Day. And so it's easy for culture to begin to rub off to Christians. And so Christians, Christians go home and turn on the television set. When God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And people can say, well, use every justification in the world, but there's no way you can make that exercise holy. You cannot justify it. You can try, but you cannot justify it. There's no way to make that a holy exercise. It cannot be. Well, for the Christian, it's not a burdensome thing. It's not something grievous. We simply, this is the Lord's day. We will use this day in a manner that will be beneficial to our souls. It's a holy day. God has hallowed it. And so it's not a burden. It's not a difficulty. And all the way down the line, fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. It's a commandment that speaks to the nature of authority. The Christian's not burdened by authority. The Christian loves authority because all authority reflects the authority of God. No problem there. Sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Christians don't have a problem with angry passions towards other people that might actually end in bringing harm to them. Christian has no problem with that. Where are we at? Seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Christian has no problem with impure thoughts and lusts that will lead to adulterous relationships. It's not that we never have them. It's just that when we have them, we recognize them as sin, displeasing to the Father, displeasing to Christ our Lord, and our heart loves him, and so we flee from it. There's no struggle there. The burden is not there. And the eighth commandment, You know, a Christian doesn't have any problem being dishonest and stealing things from other people, you know, abusing the possessions of others. The ninth commandment, Christians shouldn't have a problem with dishonesty and lying and cheating and the things that are consistent with those that do not know Christ. And then finally, coveting, the tenth commandment. You know, the ten commandments, there's nothing burdensome there. It's only a rule for us. And we say, God, thank you for giving us a rule. And God, help us to obey your law and to honor you with our lives. We cannot keep it perfectly, but God is pleased by our desire, by our sincerity, by the want of our heart to please him. He's pleased by this as a loving father embraces the immature heart of his child. God does this very thing for us. The old covenant could not provide righteousness. The new covenant provides righteousness in Christ. It takes the law, and though the law is still a perfect rule and standard, though we cannot keep it perfectly, God is pleased by our efforts in keeping it because we stand in the righteousness of Christ. That's the glory of the new covenant, far more glorious than the old. God has done these things for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of the new covenant. The Father, the old covenant brought death, but the new covenant brings life. The old covenant provided no power, but the new covenant is empowered by your Spirit. The old covenant, Father, could bring no righteousness. The new covenant brings the righteousness of Christ. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you, O God, for bringing us under the new covenant, for saving us from our sin through our Savior. Father, help us to honor you with our lives. Thank you for the law. Father, help us to apply it properly to our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.